They're reading in 2 John, the first chapter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 17, contains so much that begins with a commandment. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And then it goes on to an assurance. If we do sin, we have a propitiation, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then we have a promise. If you love God, if you love Christ, you will abide in his commandments. And then we have the fulfillment of that word being given as it had been written before by John to those that he is addressing at this time. I write to you fathers, young men, and so forth. I write to you children. And then he comes down to what we have on the screen right now for all that is in the world. And it is ever before us. It is ever that which is testing us, that which is trying to draw us in. And we have to be not only knowledgeable of that and recognize that, but we have to be on guard because of all that is in the world. There are sermons being preached this morning that will not mention all that is in the world. They will mention the happy things. And certainly there are things that we are to be happy about, and there are things that we are to be blessed and recognize that blessing, that it comes from God, that most high and holy blessing that comes upon us. And all those things that come forth from God's word that's in the positive, that is the good feelings that we have, the joy and so forth that we have in the Lord, brotherly love for one another, caring for one another. But we also need this lesson. And we need this lesson because of the multiple warnings that are given throughout God's word in connection with all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in a sense, this is a documented history lesson that I'm going to give to you concerning the human existence. We have some of that that's given to us in the Bible. And it's from the standpoint of God's word and the way that he has presented and that human history of either being in his stead or turning from him because of all that is in the world. We see the first effects of that when we look back in the garden in Genesis, the third chapter, with Eve and Satan, the serpent, and of course, Adam. And we see how there was a fall that took place of those two at that time, and sin entered into the world, just as Paul records in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verse 12, sin entered into the world by one man, and death by sin, because death is passed upon all. And we need to recognize this in order to continue in having those good feelings of joy, comfort, trust, blessedness, and so forth that comes from God. Because I will tell you, if it comes from any place else other than God's word about the warning of what is in the world, well, then we're missing the point. We turn to social gospel aspects. I want you to note also in this human history, man records his own history. Man records his own history and is seen. We're going to use Time magazine covers this morning in connection with that to look at all that is in the world. And the difference between what man's history records concerning mankind and what God records concerning mankind is that man's history is presented without shamefacedness. As a matter of fact, there's a gloating that takes place because of all that is in the world. It goes back to that pride of life. I want you to notice these things with me as we walk down through the history of mankind as recorded. In man's history, we're going to make an account of that, a comparison of that to what God's word says. But notice these things with me, if you would. Again, first of all, and we're going to have this passage up, 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And recognizing the fact that it is not spiritual, it is not edifying, but rather that which degrades. We will have that verse there in each one of these slides. The first one is man's so-called enlightenment. Somewhere around 1730, 1740, and going through the first part of the 1800s, there's an era of time that is called the Great Enlightenment of men. in which there were questions that were posed and thoughts and philosophy that was sent forth in connection with what is really all of this about? That is life. What is it all about? And where did we come? What is the origin of life? It carried over into the mid-1800s with Darwin, and the late 1800s with Darwin in connection with what we're looking at right here. I'm sure that you've heard of the monkey trials that took place as far as the teaching of evolution in schools and so forth. And it stemmed from this. And it is presented by man in his history of being enlightened beyond what was believed before. God was not enough. Moral character was not sufficient. But rather we have to really look at science and begin to trust in that rather than to trust in what God's word said. An enlightenment that is there, we've been kept in darkness all this time. Until now, these free thinkers come about and enlighten us to what is truth that can be proven, I put that in quotation marks, by science. And when we think about that, and I'm sure that many of you are sitting out here and saying, well, that's just foolish. It's foolish to think that evolution took place. And I'm talking about, of course, not adaptation, microevolution, but macroevolution. We understand that there is such a thing as microevolution, which I really like to describe better as adaptation that comes about. We can see that in nature itself. You think about the leopards that live on the face of this earth. They're found from the Himalayas to the low Saharan desert. And all of them are a little bit different because they have adapted to their conditions and terrain and so forth, in what they hunt and how they hunt and so on, and the type of hair they have and all that. That's adaptation. But these thinkers began to think from an enlightened standpoint. Again, that's in quotation marks. Is the Bible account of creation really true? Is it really true? And the answers that they came back was, no, it's not. We have proof. It started out being presented as theory. And I don't know if you've noticed over time that as this is being spoken of, as far as macroevolution is concerned, it is morphed into the statement of the fact of evolution rather than the theory of evolution. And I will tell you that statement about evolution being fact is not based upon true science. In true science, what it does is that it investigates and looks at conditions, situation, and events that take place. And they determine from that, based upon the observance that they have of those things and the repeatability of them, whether or not then there is scientific proof for the conclusions that they make. And if there's not the observability of it or the repeatability of it, well, then they say we don't really have scientific proof. Now, that has all been thrown out the window in connection with evolution. And we need not think, well, you know, thank goodness Christians, members of the Church of Christ, would never lower themselves to this ideology concerning evolution and so forth, but brethren have. Some brethren have. And what they have done in order to save face before society and bend to the whims of so-called science, which is not true knowledge based upon scientific fact, is that they have capitulated to the point where they said, well, what has happened is that when we go back and we look at the creation account in Genesis, the first chapter, and those 6 days that are mentioned there, are not 24-hour days, but those are millions or billions of years in which God put into place evolution, and that's how we need to understand it so we don't have to look so foolish before human beings today. And some have taken that particular approach. It is amazing. All the questions that are brought up concerning God and concerning His will and things that He has done. How in the world could God have someone construct an ark and place all these animals upon it, and then we have all these animals that are in existence and so forth. How could he have cared for them for all those days that they were upon the water? What did they do with the waste? All those different things that take place. And they call into question God's power, God's preeminence, and God's plan in connection with salvation, in connection with that. That took place with there. It was a salvation of the physical being of man, the physical existence of man. And in everything that they do, they draw upon that question. It started with this particular enlightenment, quotation marks around that again, to put doubt, a lack of trust in God and in His Word. Think about this. When we look over in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I want to focus on that for just a moment, that suppressing of the truth. The suppressing of the truth in connection with evolution, macroevolution, is that evolution has never been observed. And they will not tell you that. They've taken past tense aspects of adaptation and tried to apply it to that and say, well, we observe now these animals changing in the way that they are adapting and so forth, and try to put it in the realm of macroevolution, which it does not fit. They have not ever, and by the way, they never will observe macroevolution, because it does not exist. God is creator. But they have to suppress the truth in order to not lose face in the name of so-called science. We go on down and we see that from this so-called enlightenment, that man does this. In verse 23 of Romans, the first chapter, change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I really believe the setting in which Paul is discussing this really goes back even before the flood. It happens again after the flood. And that there was that idolatry that was set up, and I believe, and we'll be looking at another passage here in just a little while, in connection of when that idolatry started, but we see that what man did is that in suppressing the truth, they did not like to retain God in their mind, even though He was clearly proclaimed before them, as this passage says. They suppressed the truth, and they changed the glory of God into that which was animal, including human. That's not enlightenment. That's going backward. That's not realizing that mankind is made in the image of God, in that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, and God said, let us make man in our own image. There's two aspects of that. That is the physical and the spiritual, and the spiritual one is the most important, because we have an eternal soul been given to us by God. When we look at this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21, there's a promise that is made concerning when all of this aspect of question concerning God will be put to rest. And we see it when we look here in this particular passage. Guard what was committed to your trust. And there he's talking about the word of God that has come to him, that he teaching by inspiration from God's word. Guard that. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of which is falsely called knowledge, science in the King James. Probably referring directly more to Gnosticism, but it applies in connection with so-called science today. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And whenever there is those contradictions that are taken then and developed to the point that they become fact within the minds of those that are professing them, well, then that false knowledge is a contradiction to God's word, and they stray concerning the faith. And that's in the world. That is in the world to lead us away from God, to put those thoughts into our mind. Well, maybe. No. God made man. It was 6 24-hour days. The first day, the second day, all the way through the sixth day, the morning and the evening was the first through the sixth day. It says so clearly. If you're ashamed of that, you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Because it goes all the way back to that. It's the foundation of it. We see when we look over in Colossians 2, verse 1 through 4, that Paul says, I want you to know what great conflict I had for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged of being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The truth is in God's word. We can count on it. It's a surety. It has been proven by a resurrected Savior who has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this aspect of man's enlightenment truly only comes from one source. It's not from the science of today, but it's from God's word. Follow along with me. Man's twisted view of God. I remember when I was a teenager that there were those that were carrying signs, God is dead. God is dead. And you can understand back at that time, whenever people might say that, why they might say that. But it was a twisted view of God. When you look at the Vietnam War that was taking place, and there were those that were questioning, why are we in this? Why are we doing this? And then there were those that were starting movements such as the free love movement and so forth, so-called free love. There is no such thing as free love. It all comes with a price. And they were carrying these signs in connection with it, they were making a movement in which they would go beyond the status quo of the day, especially in connection with religion. And so this thought came out, is God dead? Or rather, as they carried the sign, God is dead. They made the statement in connection with that. And you look, if there is that determination made by the world round about us, and we look even today at the events that are taking place, and there will be those that will say, how could a God allow all these things to take place that are taking place today? We studied this morning, and a comment was made from the letter book of Ecclesiastes, time and chance happens to all. And that is true. But what God is looking for is faith in Him and faith in His Word, faith in His Son. And when we think about this, again, this is a twisted view of who God is. We look over in 2 Peter 3rd chapter, verse 1 through 8. And Peter really foretells of the coming of what is taking place now. I write to you in the second epistle to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. How is one mind stirred up? It's by the writing of God's word, the deliverance of that word. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. And that being mindful is, I remember that. No, that's ever before our mind. The things that were written, the promises in connection with the coming of the Messiah. All things written concerning Him. And he says there, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Leading then to the statement and the question, is God dead? Haven't seen any indication of Him in all these thousands of years. If God is dead, you understand then the ramifications come about from that. Those ramifications of God being dead is, well, we can just make our own way. That worked out real well in the days of the judges, didn't it? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there were seven cycles of sin that took place during those 300 plus years. There was joy and peace and prosperity and then lack of trust in God, and then following after idolatry, and then being taken into captivity, and then being given a deliverer by God because they cried out, and then coming back into covenant relationship with Him once again, and everything then started over. They were in a loop. They wouldn't get out of it. And it comes about because of that lack of trust and that doubt that would come into their mind. These scoffers were... We're going to make our determination concerning God based upon what we see, rather than what is revealed through God's word. Without the understanding that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, don't take that out of context. He's not talking about you and me, and he's not talking about Genesis, the first chapter, as far as creation. He's talking about the essence and nature of God. And all that is saying there in that particular verse is God is eternal, everlasting, timeless. He is. Just as he presented in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14 to Moses. I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am the ever-existent one. The tetragrammaton have sent you. We think about this when we look over 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16. Where Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. How are we here? It's revealed to us. Do you understand that the Bible is the first book that gives to us the presentation of God? I want you to consider the first words of Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was God. From that point forward in that passage, God is not proven. He's not debated. It's a statement of fact. All he is, and for the first time in human history, he is presented. You want to know where you came from? God. You want to know what he is? He is eternal. Do you want to know what he does? He gives to all life and breath and all good things that are here upon this earth. He is the sustenance for life itself, because in him, just as in his son, John, the 1st chapter, verse 14, is life and light. And we can understand that when we look at this. And he says to Timothy, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was the good confession of Christ before Pontius Pilate? I am king. I am master and ruler. And you can be assured of that. And he says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ. What commandment? That you recognize, and I recognize, that Jesus Christ is king. And that he has control. And that he has the right to rule. And he says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate. Why not show yourself now, Christ Jesus? Because he wants a people of faith and a people that are prepared to see him in his glory. The only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. God is dead. God forbid. He ever lives, just as his son ever lives to make intercession for us. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So great and preeminent is that God that we could not look upon him if he appeared, as long as we are in the flesh. And the hope that we have is that we will see him as he is, but not in the flesh, but as a prepared spiritual being likened unto Christ Jesus. We look at this man's twisted view of God, and it is without the appreciation of what and who God truly is. And man has gloried in that in the history of mankind. Oh, there is no God. Remember what the psalmist said. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because all things have been proclaimed, even in his creation, he's been proclaimed as being God, being in existence, being eternal. Note with me also that from this, and it follows a line of progression, if you think you come from a monkey and you have no soul, and then there is no God, well, then just do what feels best. Do whatever it is that you like, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And this started several years ago. You remember back whenever the homosexuals would be in a closet and they would not come out because of the stigma placed upon them, the understanding that that was not natural, it was not right to be in that situation. And now they demand their rights. Let me just say this, because this is being recorded and now we have a presence here today, that there is not to be hatred toward any soul on the face of this earth. If a man or a woman is a homosexual, we love their soul. We teach them to come out of that sin that they're in order for their soul to be saved, is from a standpoint of love. We're going to be seeing that here in just a moment. So I'm not talking about bashing of the gays, which I don't like that word whatsoever. The homosexual, gay was such a good word for so many years. It's been turned into that which is ugly as far as I'm concerned. It's not about bashing them physically. It's about teaching them spiritually. It's about teaching them spiritually. Romans 1, 24 through 31, we go back to that passage that we started with. And he says, concerning these that fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them up. And someone will say, I'm just made that way. And I have never argued the fact concerning whether or not how we are made. I will tell you that I believe that we attain our understanding, knowledge, wants, and desires from experience that has been taught to us from the time that we were born. I believe that we are led in a certain direction or allowed to go there, even if not led, because of a lack of restraint sometimes by parents. And so I never argue whether or not God made you that way. That's really beside the point. The point is this: if you are God's, if you belong to God, you will not partake in that sin. That's what needs to be taught. I baptized a man right there in that baptistry that was a homosexual several years ago. And we, in our studies, he said, am I going to lose my soul if I don't desire a woman? And I answered him and I said, you will lose your soul if you lust after a woman or a man. The main thing is self-control in connection with God. That's the important point. He goes on and says, the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, men leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, and with men committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Let me tell you how it has come down in the history of man today, that there is a demand for recognition of how I have a life and how I conduct it, rather than the soul and its requirement toward God. It'd be like Al saying, I want equal rights because I was a medical, whatever you were, high in his field. And I demand extra rights because of that. I'm sorry, brother, I forgot exactly your title. I demand rights because of what I do rather than what I am. And the am is not how you conduct yourself physically in the sexual arena, but what you are is how you stand before God. And the demands that are made today is this. Not only do I demand those rights, I expect you to honor me and please me in my debased choices that I make. And that's how human history has come down in connection with that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, here's the fact. Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, but extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Fact, point, period. And now we read of the grace and mercy of God in verse 11. And such were, past tense, some of you. Not continuing in that, past tense. Because you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I will tell you, contained within that last part of that verse is repentance, turning away from that lifestyle, those attitudes that are mentioned here in connection with that, and turning toward God. It's qualified. It's qualified. And what has human history done in all of this? Oh, we've got to put them on a pedestal. We have to put them on a pedestal. Very interesting how all this works. A few years ago, it was something about women and equal rights and not doing anything to defile womanhood. And now we have those that are male claiming to be female that come in to take the positions in womanhood. And the same ones that fought for the womanhood are now fighting for those that take away womanhood. I don't understand that, do you? That's our history. That's what's being recorded. And it's not recorded in shame, but in pride. And I'll put that in quotation marks because you know what I mean by that. Think about this. Humanism. The title of this particular magazine was Person of the Year, you. And what that is humanism. And it's so interesting how all of this works when you start thinking about it. The promoting of humanism as being the greatest and grandest thing here upon this earth. Science, which is not real science, and they start talking about other life outside of this universe. And it's interesting how they are described. We have to understand that we are such a young earth that we're just babies as far as the universe is concerned, and that those that are out there have been there for so long and their understanding is so great and they are so important and they are so far advanced from us and so forth, they claim humanism at the same time, then they take away that grandeur of so-called humanism. Isn't that foolish? They do it. It's talking out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. Humanism. The most important thing is humans. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5. We see here what took place, what caused God to send a flood upon this earth to destroy mankind except for eight souls. Says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And I will tell you, we're not going to get into the study right now. We can do it at some other time. This is not about heavenly angels coming down from heaven and having relations with human women. He's talking about those that were in God's stead, that believed in God, with those that came from families that did not and did not appreciate God and did not recognize God. And he says, these became, and I'm going to paraphrase here and put it in a parenthetical thought, these became the beginning of idolatry, these mighty men of renown. The mighty men of renown. And that's the headwaters, I believe, of idolatry described for us right there. But it started with humanism. How great mankind is. In Genesis 11, chapter and verse 4, what was it that those at the tower said? Let's make a name for ourselves, humanism. Rather than let's live a life for our God. Let's glorify Him. We see in Numbers, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, those that came to remove Moses from his God-given place of leadership were men of renown of the congregation. Those that were looked up to. And those are the ones that will often lead Christians astray. Heard the analogy in connection with a bird comes to a cluster of grapes on the vine. Where does the bird pick in order to get his food? At the top. What happens when that takes place? He picks the skin so that there is the bleeding of the juice from the grape, and where does it flow? Upward? Downward. And spoils the whole cluster. It starts at the top. And this is exactly what took place here. We see in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 12 through 14, Paul says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Paul is saying humanism is foolishness. We look to God in His Word, not to humans. So we're not going to be classed as the number of those that are the mighty of renown. Because God is the one that is mighty and should be renowned in our thoughts and in our minds. And then the masters of us that is in the world today. The masters of us. And you know, you go back and you look at the ignorance that was in the early part of America. Something that was given to children in order to help them sleep, to get over all kinds of ailments and so forth. You know what some of those things were? Heroin and cocaine. Do you know what was in the first iteration of Coca-Cola? Cocaine. And there was ignorance in connection with it. But again, they began then to understand that this is not beneficial, it's actually harmful. And so then that harm that had been free, you know, I mean, you could go in and buy this anytime you wanted at the store in the early part of our American history for your children or for yourself to heal your pains and so forth. They begin to recognize what it really was. And now there's laws against it. But yet people, because of all that is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life, still flock to it. Matter of fact, it was part of what was taking place even in Samaria, as we see in Acts 8 chapter, verse 9 through 11. That man Simon, who was a sorcerer, practiced sorcery, these people gave heed to him. This man is the great power of God. He had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Do you know by what means he was doing that? Through drugs. Pharmakia. Sorcery. And he had a bunch of addicts that were following him. And I'm sure that he was selling plenty. He was selling plenty. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17 through 23. The lust of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit's against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do those things that you wish, if you give in. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And this covers three different aspects that affect man today. The sexual immorality, the debacle of humanism, and the vaunting of self. All described right here. And what we have to do is understand what the "and the like" is, because everything that is in the world, all that is in the world, comes after the like manner of these things in those three different aspects. It comes about. We see, I believe, upon us the potential to dumb down humanity. Artificial intelligence. There was someone in class that mentioned, you know, putting together a graphic concerning some of the things that we were talking about in Scripture, and they jokingly said, "Well, I'll just go to AI and get that completed for me." If you remember what I said in class, I said, "Then please don't do it." I know it was a joke. Haven't seen the graph, by the way. Just thought I'd say that for the one present here. I'm not going to name names. I'm really not going to name names. But I'm afraid that's what's going to happen among Christians. What is it that I believe about baptism? What is it that I believe about God's Word? Let me see what AI says about that. Warren gave us a good invitation one time, which he had put in something in AI concerning man's salvation. It came back, sounded really good. You start delving down into that. Was it from the mind of man? Was it from the mind of God? And was it, if we take it that way, written upon our hearts and upon our minds as it is to be? the potential is there for some very good things to take place with AI. And some very bad things to take place for AI. Business plans being drawn up for businesses can be done in seconds rather than in months and weeks. And someone says, that sounds so good. How many of you put out of work by doing that, right? And is the meaning of what comes out truly serving the customer or serving self? Here are some things that have to be considered in connection with that. I go back to Matthew 23, verse 1 through 3, in connection with this. And here Jesus says concerning the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees that sit in authority, Moses' seat, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do so. When you look at that, you understand that whenever you type in a Bible question in AI, you're going to get back a compilation of all that is believed in the world, of all that is said in Scripture, but not necessarily in context. You're going to get basically the mind of man. And that is what is going to be teaching you rather than going into God's Word. I've used this. Let me just make this statement. It is hard for me to turn pages in the Bible anymore, so I do have electronic devices that I use to go to God's Word. You can accuse me of being a hypocrite in connection with that, but I will tell you that if you go and you look at my Bible today and there are notes throughout that written text, which you can't do on your phone, to put into memory and to mind and thought what God's will is for you. And wherever you look at something, you look at something point in time and then it vanishes. That thought about mindful that we mentioned a while ago, it's ever before us. And we do that when we look at God's Word. A physical book of God's Word called the Bible is so important. It is so important. Because it's not just a thing that is sitting out there on the internet. It's held in the hand, it's looked at, and can be taken then into the heart and into the mind. In Acts 5th chapter and verse 29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now I believe there's going to be a succumbing to the God of the internet, the AI, that will lead and teach man, and that will be, just as it is taking place today, relationships for some people. There are those that are marrying that which is electronic. They are afraid to meet people and look at people face to face and talk with people and get to know people and so forth, but they feel so comfortable with the electronic companion that some of them are marrying the electronic companion, AI. Acts 4, chapter verse 16 through 20. Peter and John, where they were before the Sanhedrin, says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard, and we can find those things in God's Word. Again, you're going to find the mind of man that comes forth from the electronic devices, but you're not going to find God's Word contained within His Bible. Be diligent, therefore, to present yourselves approved unto God, studying, handling aright the word of truth, rightly dividing it, and shunning the babblings that come forth from the mind of man. And then the socially acceptable Jesus, which is a movement today. What we have to do is that we have to have the antiseptic Jesus. The one that never says anything bad, as far as the way that we would take it. Never gives any warnings. Never makes any qualified statements whatsoever without expectation. That's the Jesus that we want. And that's what's being taught today in churches. Not what is for our soul salvation, but how I feel when I walk out of the building. So if I can come in and I can be entertained and I've got a band playing before me and they're dancing on the stage and their hands are going up everywhere throughout the congregation and there's crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's what I search for because that's the socially acceptable Jesus of our time. When we look in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, especially as we come down to verse 12, Paul says, "Now this I say to each one of you, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am Cephas, I am Christ. Is Christ divided?" If you are honest with yourself and you look at all the religions that are in the United States and in the world today, and all of them claim to preach Christ Jesus, but all practice different things and have different doctrine and so forth, is Christ divided? Yes, from that standpoint. Is Christ divided as far as truth is concerned? Absolutely not. God forbid. God forbid. It's not about Him being socially acceptable. It's about us being acceptable unto Him. And not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Everyone's going to be saved. That's the socially accepted Jesus and the doctrine that He puts forth in the world today, but it's not truth. Many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not taught in Your name? Lord, have we not cast out those that we don't want among our number in Your name? And have we not done many wonderful works? And the Lord will then say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And then He goes on, as we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says, be wise. Build your foundation upon me and not on the shifting sands of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Don't do it. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, you go, you teach people to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and then you teach them concerning all the things that Christ Jesus commands of us. And then He is with us. We become the accepted. Not that we have to approve Him, but that He approves us by our obedience. I believe this is my last one. Thank you for bearing with me this morning. Man's superior intelligence. Remember when the year 2000 was about to roll around, it was in 1999, and all the warnings that came about. I will tell you, life, first of all, there's a possibility that life will just absolutely end. That was one. The world will completely shut down. You know, there's computers in all of our vehicles, and we're going to be driving to work when the clock strikes midnight, Y2K, and your engine is going to die. And I would imagine somebody driving down the road that was in some sort of lousy vehicle and their engine died. They said, oh, it has come true. It's come true. It didn't happen. Computers will shut down because there's no way for them to calculate then beyond that particular point in time. Well, is that a blessing or a curse? I don't know. But they still continue on. And we look at all those things. And we think about it not even from the standpoint of Y2K, but you think about what has taken place and been, there have been prognostications for hundreds of years concerning the end of time. One of the great ones that we came through, some of us anyway, that were alive in 2012, has to be the end. How do you know it's the end? Well, there are so many indicators that are there. We have the four blood moons that's going to take place in 2012. We have the end of the Mayan calendar. They were the efficient keepers of time and knowledge, and they ended their calendar in 2012. Nostradamus said something about 2012. And that fella in Florida is teaching everybody that the Lord is coming in 2012. I remember especially about that man in Florida that was teaching that. He had a follower. And the followers in New York, and that huge crowd of people that were there when the clock ticked to midnight, 2012. And I remember the video that showed the disappointment, the lack of trust that the Lord did not come in that man because he swallowed a lie. The fact of the matter in connection with that is this. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God at the end. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It is for comfort to those that are Christians that these words were written. And understand this, that the events that take place at that time is not going to be guessed about. All will know and all will see exactly at the same time. And not only that, but at that time, because the Lord will come as a thief in the night, not pre-announced, not with signs, because he wants that prepared people that are faithful, he will destroy all the elements that are in the earth, above the earth, that are of this universe, that are of this fabric of time, including the earth and the works that are therein. It will be gone. And you're not going to have to wonder and say, I wonder what's taking place. All will know. And because of this, those that are children of God can look to new heavens and new earth. That is a new abode with God. A new abode with God, not here upon this earth, because it will stand no more. And all of this is being done so that, first of all, God takes vengeance on the disobedient. But when he comes in that day, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he will be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Man is in their superior intelligence, especially in the religious world, says we know exactly when the time of the end is going to be. No, you don't. It will come as a thief in the night, because God wants a prepared people. Man's wisdom of all that is in the world. And all these things, these elements that we've looked at this morning. We look back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 18 through 31, and I'm just going to look at that which I have highlighted on the screen for you. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That was stated back in Isaiah. Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That still takes place today. Where are you, Lord? Hadn't seen you. Give us a sign. Or we want wisdom from man. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Sandy? And the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, as far as the way they are viewed by the world today, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, as far as the way they are viewed. Man's great wisdom. No. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter and verse 24. All that is in the world. Let me tell you, all that is in the world has led you to where you are today in this auditorium. And let me explain that very quickly. If you're not a child of God, you are following that which is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of pride, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You're living for yourself. You're living to please somebody. You're living to follow after the mighty of renown, rather than submitting to the God of heaven with a penitent attitude. I'm going to turn my life from serving self and serving others and start serving you. Without the recognition of the Savior, Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're living without obedience. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, not because of. And then you're living for yourself so that you are being conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you're not a child of God, you know who and what is leading you. The prince of the power of the air and all that is in the world. But you can come out of that and you can be a child of God and you can look unto him. I will put my trust in him, the psalmist says. I will put my trust in him. Those of us that have been baptized, does that trust remain in our life? But there's so many people that are so wise out there in the world. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, Paul says, through God, and God was doing that. That which is considered to be grand and glorious, as far as humanism is concerned, I'll show where the true glory is, and the glory is in me, God says through Paul. Have we succumbed to the things of this world as Christians? If so, we have turned our back upon Him. But there's a way back. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. All that is in the world. If you're here and are a Christian and doing God's will, it's because all that is in the world. Someone says, wait a minute. No, you've turned from it to serve the everlasting true God. Glory be unto Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. There's